Well, good afternoon and welcome. There are some folks here that are new, and I've already met some of you. My name is Christian, and we're so glad that you're here tonight. Often when I preach, I'll be in the midst of a series of sermons where I'll start on the subject and stay on that for a number of weeks. Tonight is an exception in a number of ways, largely because of the event that we have after service, but also because tonight we wanted to focus on one subject in particular. And so I won't be going through a sermon series, and this is not a part of anything like that. This is simply a message about one word, mercy. And if I had to sum it up and then end the sermon after about 45 seconds, I would say, we have all been shown mercy, and God did that so that we would show mercy. Now, I know that some of you know just what I mean. When I want to tell you a story, and this sermon will be set in a story. When I was in college, I was not a person who lived out of God's mercy. I had had some good experiences as a kid in youth group, but then in college I had very little to do with God. But after the summer that I finished my college education, I was off at a Christian music festival, and there was a man who told a story around this very idea that we, all of us, have been shown mercy and that we're meant to show mercy. And he quoted the Apostle Paul, who said this: Jesus died for all, so that all who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them. Some of you here know and believe that Jesus died for you, and not for you only, but for everyone. And Paul said that because Jesus did that, the reason behind his doing that, his motivation was so that all people who knew and believed that would no longer live only for themselves, but instead would live for Jesus. And another way of saying that is that Jesus died for everyone so that people would be merciful to others. And this speaker said it with clarity. He said, if you know that Jesus died for you, and you believe that, then you are responsible for living out of that mercy and showing mercy to others. I was very convicted in that moment. I stood listening to him, and I thought, I have to be honest. I live for myself. But I wasn't content with that anymore. And knowing that I needed to change the way I was, I decided in that summer to go off to an internship in inner city Philadelphia, where I would work for 1 year at a school in one of the poorest neighborhoods in Philly. Do we have any folks here who know Philadelphia well? Yeah, it's good stuff, right? Southwest Philly, danger zone. I went into that school to be an assistant to the teachers. I ended up working with the sixth grade class and the eighth grade class. When I arrived, I understood my responsibility to be help the kids go from class to the cafeteria, take them to the playground, and then bring them back. And then I was also responsible for making friends with some of the students outside of the classroom to try to connect them and their families to resources and area churches. There were two students in eighth grade who were my favorite, Atif and Clifton. They were expert class clowns. Atif's specialty was practical jokes of various kinds. Crank calls, this is before cell phones, crank calls to the main office, to the faculty members, to me, hiding secret things around the school, booby traps. Clifton's specialty was impersonations of all and every teacher. There will be no more shoddy Riggins. That was his impersonation of Betty Wright Riggins, the principal. Lakia, I want to smash you. That was Mr. Walwenda. That was him giving discipline to Lakia. We've got some others who like this, right? I know that I picked them to be the students that I worked with because I saw myself in them. The teacher that I was to assist, at the end of the fall, had a nervous breakdown. And so I went from being the friend of the students to being their teacher. And every teacher knows that if you want to establish discipline in the class, you start off being mean, and you only become friends at the end of the year. So here I had my challenge, a class that drove a man out of his mind, and I had to be their teacher. Now, it got severe in that first week when I had to face one more reality of the first-year teacher. Okay, any teacher who hears this is going to know. Lesson plans. Do you have to do them? This is where you have to tell the administration ahead of time what you're going to do a week in advance. I didn't even plan my life an hour in advance at this point. And so I had to come up with a lesson plan for teaching what was called Christian concepts. And here's how I selected. I had one of those Bibles that I got when I was a kid that had red letters in it. Anybody else have those? So I opened that up, and I found Matthew, and I knew that was in the beginning of the New Testament. And I found the largest block of red letters, and I put my finger down, and I just went like that, and I wrote Matthew 25, 31, and I looked where it ended, 46. And that's what I was going to teach for Christian concepts the next day. I submitted my lesson plan. That afternoon, I went to the attic. The school was in an old house in Southwest Philly. It was the quietest place in the school. I opened the Bible to see what I would be teaching about tomorrow. And this is what I read. Now, I'm going to read part of the text. I'm going to skip a bit, read some more, and then I'm going to talk about it. We're going to go through the whole thing. And this was Mr. Andrews, one of the first Bible lessons I ever gave in one of the poorest neighborhoods in Philadelphia. And this is Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left. And then the king will say to those at his right hand, come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then skipping a bit in verse 41, and he will say to those on his left hand, you that are accursed, depart from me into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, honestly, I sat there in the attic, and I wished that I could have selected a different text, something sweeter and easier, perhaps. But the truth was that I feared Miss Betty Wright Riggins more than the students did, and I knew I couldn't change my lesson plan. And while in that afternoon I was more concerned about what the students would think of me than what Jesus would think of me, I had to press on and do my best to say what Jesus was saying in this text. I got into class the next morning and I was anxious. Here, in the text that I just read before you, Jesus is picturing something very specific. And in order to paint his picture in a vivid way before the audience that he said this to originally, he used a familiar image that would have been to them like something they'd seen that very week. He talked about the separation between common animals, sheep and goats. In the environment where Jesus first told this story, on every hillside there was a shepherd with his flocks. And at the end of every day, in order to preserve the well-being of his different animals, the shepherd had to keep the sheep in one pen and the goats in the other. Goats with their bulging eyes and their teeth. They're nasty creatures. And so he had to separate them out from the sheep. And so at the end of every day, people knew that's what the shepherd did. He took the animals and he differentiated them one from the other. And some went here and others there. And in his teaching, that teaching that I was anxious to read before them, Jesus is using this figure to present a vivid picture about the future that is coming. He said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. Oh, those first hearers would have known exactly what he was talking about. He's speaking about the end of days. When Jesus, the Christ, after he was crucified and then raised again, after he ascended to be with the Father in heaven, and after some time would come back from his heavenly place, this time not as a humble carpenter, but as the King of glory. And Jesus was picturing this for all those who would listen, that sometime down the road, this Jesus would leave his heavenly throne and come back, and then he would stand in the presence of all the nations. And that phrase means very simply, all people. All people who had ever lived, or who would ever live, or who were living at the time. And Jesus presents this picture, which we may be tempted to think is a metaphor because of the way he used sheep and goats, but which is not a picture that is a metaphor, but in fact, Jesus' clear description of what will happen one day in the future. And according to Jesus, what will happen is all of these people will be gathered in order to be separated into two different groups. One side, the sheep on his right will be one type of person, and on the other side, the goat will be another type of person. And in Jesus' plain teaching, the reason for his separation of people into these two groups is to determine where they will spend their eternal future. Even as I say it, the anxiety that I felt back then comes back to me. I'm glad that this time here where I stand before you is not a time where I get up and tell you my opinions. I'm glad that it's a time where what I'm supposed to do is say what I think Jesus said. And what Jesus says when he thinks about the future is he pictures life as a great broad road that all of us are traveling along. And in Jesus' vision of the future, there will be a point on that road where there is a great fork. And before that fork in the road, the direction that anybody takes is up to them. There's a time every day, it's the time that you and I find ourselves in right now, where our human decision is ours. And we can decide which way we go, but in Jesus' vision of the future, at that point where the fork is right there at the end of things, the time for human decision will be over and done, and instead it will be time for God to make the decision. And then he will decide which way people go. And some will go to the right, and some will go to the left. And the ones who go to the right go into an eternal blessedness in God's kingdom, and the one who go to the left, they go to eternal fire. Are you comfortable with this? I was not. I didn't grow up in a church where I ever heard this story. I didn't know it was in the Bible. If I had, I would not have picked it that afternoon. It is in the Bible. I wrestled with myself all night long. And that day came where I had to teach it. And I got up before the students as I stand before you. It was slightly different. I had one of those 20-year-old beards that, you know, a 20-year-old grows that beard trying to look older. It was pathetic. Like, no connecting flight. Like, my man, I wish I had this. I didn't. But listen now. I was anxious to stand before those students and tell them that there will be a day when God judges people based on what they did. And I was anxious because I wasn't sure that it was a comfortable thought that God would do that. But do you know that it didn't make a single student in that class even a little bit uncomfortable? In fact, it was quite the opposite. They didn't put it like this because they were eighth graders. But the truth about them was they were actually quite comforted at the thought that God would judge injustice in the world. That they were not uneasy with the idea that at the end God would send a person away from himself because in their own life they had been cruel and had used power in the wrong way and had not used everything they had for his purposes. The fact that God would judge someone like that did not make them feel uneasy. They said in their own way, how could God love anyone truly if he wouldn't judge something that hurt another person? Have you ever thought of that? I mean, think of it for a moment. Think of the person who you love in your life, the person who you care so deeply about, who is the object of your concern, and your true care and well-being goes out to that person. Anything that harms that person, don't you hate that? Well, here I came from my very privileged background growing up in Middletown, and I know you people who are living in fancier towns are saying, Middletown, that's a dump. Listen, the place where I grew up, when it was set beside the place where I lived with those kids. Oh, it's actually a comforting thought that God judges injustice. When you suffer every day around violence and drugs and cruelty and oppression that has roots systemically in the society that you know will never, ever let you rise any higher than this. And the thing that intrigued the students that day as I unfolded this story, the thing that captured their attention was not that God would judge, but it was rather the reason that God had for sending some to the right and others to the left. And that's the part that I've left out so far. It was when I came upon those details that these students were enlivened and their minds were open wide and they were filled with curiosity. Because when Jesus says these words, the reason that some are sent this way and others that are not what we might expect. He does not say, you sheep, go into heaven because every week you are at church. Because you believed the right things. Because you chose the right denomination to be a part of. Because you had the right kind of friends. Or because you did everything that moral people are supposed to do and didn't do the immoral things that others are supposed to avoid. That's not the reason that he sends them off to blessedness and the other to this torment. His rationale, the criterion he uses to judge which way they should go, is quite surprising. And it was especially to me and to my students. Listen to what the King of Glory says after he tells this group, you will go to blessedness. He says this to them. And this is verse 35. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me. Did you hear how simple? Not you performed mighty miracles, or you were behind acts of faith that everybody talked about and were so spectacular that no one could possibly believe what you did. Not that you healed or brought someone back from the dead or went into prison and freed people who were oppressed. None of that. Six things that these folks did that are so simple that there is not a single person in this room who could not easily do one of them, even as I speak. Before this day is done, all of you in here could do several of these. Gave liquid to him when he was thirsty. Brought food to him when he was hungry. Welcomed him when he was a stranger. Gave clothing to him when he needed clothing. Helped him when he was sick. And visited him when he was in prison. Those are six very simple actions that can only be called mercy. The mercy of giving a drink to a thirsty person or some food to a hungry soul, visiting someone when they're alone and in prison, helping someone when they're sick, or sharing your clothing. We might think, wait a minute, this end of this teaching here that Christian is putting out, this end of the red letters in Matthew, is a special moment in Scripture. It can't be that simple. It has to be about other things. Can it really be true that God cares so much about such little insignificant things as this? Why would it be that he would be so moved to give someone his eternal kingdom because they did these simple things? Is it only Jesus who thinks that this is what really matters? You know, the answer to that question is absolutely not. It's very easy for us to ignore what Scripture teaches. But you know one of the greatest themes in the Old Testament, by far, and it's one of the ones that we talk about the least, at least I talk about very infrequently, it's God's concern and care for the poor and the needy in the world. If you want to see this clearly, you can open any one of the books that the prophets wrote. If you read through them and take the time to do that, you will see that the God who speaks through the prophets, through Amos, through Ezekiel and Jeremiah, through Isaiah, through Hosea, all of those prophets, that God is infinitely concerned with what you and I might think are the least important things in the world, people who are hungry and thirsty. In Isaiah 58, there's this passage. It's phenomenal. Isaiah 58, I believe it's verses 6 through 8. God is talking to the religious people and he says, do you know the sacrifice that I want? Do you know the fast that I want? Because religious people would do all these fancy things to try to please God. He would say, the fast that I want is for you to pay attention to the poor people and the oppressed in your land and take care of them. Is not this the fast that I want? He says this, to share your food with the hungry person and your drink with someone who is thirsty and to take the homeless poor into your house. That's what I want, God says through Isaiah. And it's not just Isaiah. It's all throughout the Old Testament. And when you get to the New and you meet that crazy guy, John the Baptist. Some of you know his story where he's baptizing people in the river. Oh, all these people are coming and they see the fire in his eyes and the truth in his preaching. And they want to know, what has he got? I want to know the God that he presents. And they come to him and they want to be baptized. And then John says this strange phrase to them, bear fruit worthy of repentance. Sounds very religious, doesn't it? And they say, what does that mean? Whatever it is, we want to do that. And he says, this is in Luke 3, I think it's verses 10 through 14, he says this. This is fruit worthy of repentance. You ready? Whoever has two coats, give one to someone who has none. And whoever has food, do likewise. Do you hear how terribly plain that is? Anyone of us, I'm sure we... Is there anyone in here who doesn't have two coats? James, the apostle at the end of the New Testament, with his little letter, he describes pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this. He gives a definition of what perfect religion is, and he says it's to care for the widow and the orphan in their distress. That means to be a foster parent is pure and undefiled religion. To adopt a child who doesn't have a home to live in is pure and perfect religion before God. To find a widow who's alone and doesn't have anyone to care for her and go spend time with her is pure and perfect religion in God's eyes. When Jesus, this is mind-blowing to me, and I did not know this when I opened up that story before those kids in Philadelphia on that afternoon. We might think, no, wait, hold on, this is compelling and all, but he's brought in some Old Testament texts, he's brought up the Epistle of James, and I think a reputable person named Luther said it was the Epistle of Straw. Some of you know that? He's building a case to try to make us feel bad about poor people. That's not how it really is. Jesus presented a God of love, some people will say, not a God of judgment. Oh, the God of judgment and law, that's the Old Testament God. That's not how it goes with Jesus. If you have a red letter print Bible, try this out. You ready? There are five major blocks of teaching in Jesus' ministry in Matthew. Five blocks. Have you ever heard of the Sermon on the Mount? Yes, that's one of them. There's five blocks of teaching in Jesus' ministry in Matthew. Out of those five, guess how many end with a strong statement of God's judgment against sin and condemning people to separation from him because of their choices in life. Guess how many of the five? Five. All five of them. This text that I read to you from Matthew 25 is in the sixth block. Prior to Matthew 25, Matthew 24 is all about the fact that one day Jesus is going to come back and everybody should be ready. Then there are three parables. All three of them picture God coming back and judging people and separating them out. And then the last thing that Matthew has Jesus say in his earthly ministry of teaching is right here in Matthew 25. What I've read to you is the last thing he says. You think this isn't important to Jesus, you're wrong. Those kids in that class, when I finished reading the story, it was the quietest they'd ever been. I read also what the king there says to those who were on his left. Listen carefully now. I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not give me clothing. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Did you notice that both times when the king speaks to those about why they're being sent this way or that, he says, you did these things to me? Did you pick that up? He didn't say there were hungry people around you. He said, you did it to me or you did not do it to me. In both cases, the response from those judged is the same. They say, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? When was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you? Apparently there'll be surprises at this final judgment. Nobody on the right says, yeah, I knew that was coming to me. High fives, into heaven we go. No, they say, wait a minute. When did we do that for you? And likewise, the ones who are sent to the left, they say the same thing. When did we see you and not give you food? And the answer to both of them is the same. Listen to what the king says at this judgment. And this was the part that was most intriguing to my students in Southwest Philly. The king will answer them, truly, I tell you, now get this, please let this sink in. Just as you did it to one of the least of these brothers, you did it to me. With his last lesson in his public ministry, Jesus tells people that the way we treat the needy and the poor is the way we treat Jesus. He declared without any equivocation, perfectly clearly, that when you kneel down and give a piece of food to a hungry person, you are in the presence of Jesus himself, because he is in that needy person. And when you stoop down and give a cup of water to that thirsty person who has no help in the world but you in that moment, you are helping Jesus himself, because some reason, we don't know why, actually we have an idea why, Jesus decides to so identify with the poor and needy that he says he is in them. And I think the reason why is because of the great love that he has for all. We talked for a long time, the students and I, about how astounding it was to think that God cared as much as this story implies about poor people. We talked for a long time about how strange it was to think that Jesus himself would be so identified with needy folks that all around them, in the environment and the neighborhood where they lived, Jesus was sitting and slouched on and sleeping in every corner of their world. And they were quite taken with the thought that God would care so much about something that so many people think is so insignificant when compared with all the things that church people get themselves all tied up about. Do you know what I mean? Now, I could keep going, but we've got a picnic to go to. I have to raise at least one very serious theological issue, and it is very serious. Does this story teach salvation by works? Some people who are not church people, you've never thought of this or been concerned perhaps, but those of us who've grown up in the church, oh, it's so dangerous to teach a gospel that says only if you do these things will you be saved, and if you don't, you will not be saved. Now, I have to tell you that Jesus is quite clear here, and I care less about offending you than him, and here he says it very plainly. But listen now, listen, this is super important. We never build a faithful understanding of any doctrine from one story in Scripture. When that starts to happen, people become tyrants with the Bible. Of course, in the Scriptures, there are many signs of the deep truth that you and I are the recipients of God's grace, that we go to the right only because of God's grace and nothing else. And I will declare that with all the power I have within me. You and I are not saved by works, lest anybody should boast. We are saved by grace through faith. God himself in his goodness saw the wretched you and the wretched me, and he was moved with pity and compassion because of how much he loves us. He knows everything that we've done that we hide from everybody else. He knows us all the way through and through, and still, yet even still, his heart is so moved with compassion for us that he would come in the person of Jesus Christ and give himself to death on the cross for you, to rescue you and save you. And he has, in fact, done that. You are saved by grace. Wretched sinner, don't be afraid. God loves you. His mercy and grace has been poured out on you altogether. Yes, you are saved by grace. Amen? Yes, amen. But listen now. Oh, if I said that strongly, and then we were all able to walk away from this story that Jesus told unscathed, we would not have heard the word of our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the solution. Are you ready? Please hear this. If you hear this, if you let this sink into your heart, it will change you, and you will become the kind of person that you were always meant to be and that this world desperately needs. And this is it. You are not saved by good works. You are saved by grace for good works. And if you leave off that last part, for good works, you have no company whatsoever with Jesus. And that's not a burden. It's a joy and a pleasure. He saved you so that you would be his instrument in the world, so that his care and compassion for the need in this world would not go unmet, but instead you, as a joy-filled, saved sinner, would run into the world with reckless abandon and go and serve Jesus in the poor that are all around you. And listen now, that's what you were made for, and that's what I was made for. And when I told that story in the class on that day, I saw those children rise up out of their seats. Not Atif and Clifton. They were joking around as usual. What should we do? There's a one-word answer. No, it's mercy. Enough praying. Let's get our hands dirty. Of course, we want to pray all the while, but we will be a community that receives God's mercy truly when we give his mercy freely. Got it? Yes? Now, if you're not a part of this community and you're visiting, wherever you go, stand out in the crowd for being a person who shows mercy to others. After that day in the class, that afternoon, I met with Atif and Clifton because I had planned earlier to go play basketball with them. We were going to play at the courts behind the dorm on Drexel's campus. Do any of you know Drexel? I chose those courts for three reasons. First, I was told by the administration at the school that it would be dangerous to play basketball in the neighborhood where the school was until I was known better. Secondly, because I knew that the caliber of players at Drexel's, they would be a lot lower than the. I wanted to earn a little, with the teeth in Clifton. And the third reason is my favorite Mexican restaurant was right around the corner from those courts, a little place called Taco Bell. We finished our game, and we walked over past 34th and down to the Wawa, where the Taco Bell was nestled in there. And as we approached the door, and it was not an unusual sight, there was a homeless man lying on the sidewalk, and as I passed and pretended not to see him, he lifted his hand, and I walked like this. And as I opened the door, I turned, and then Clifton put his hand on my shoulder, and he said, "Hey, Mr. Andrews, there go Jesus." We walked in, and while I stood online ready to order my six items, that was my average back then for Taco Bell, I felt like such a failure. I felt like a failure because I walked by the man, and I felt like a failure because Clifton was still making jokes. I ordered my six tacos. Atif ordered one. Clifton ordered two. We were told not to buy food for the students outside of school because that would be a sign of disrespect. We left the Wawa, and we headed up toward 34th, and I walked past the man again. And as I stopped in the corner, I turned to say something to Clifton, and he wasn't beside me, and I looked back, and he was kneeling down, giving the man his taco. Jesus died for all, so that those who live, and the invitation to live, not live in the ordinary way, but to truly live, is put out before us every day, every morning even. And the choice to live is the choice to choose to believe in Jesus and trust him. And Paul goes on to say, he died so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them. And that is as simple as giving one of your tacos to a man who has none. The meal that's before me right now, when Jesus was with his disciples for his last meal, he took a loaf of bread, which would feed them, and breaking it like this, he said to them something new. "This is my body," he said to them, "which is broken for you." And then he took a cup, as he had done with them before, and he poured it out and he said, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant sealed in my blood, which is shed for you." He was saying to them in no uncertain terms, "I am merciful to you." He said to them, "Every time you meet and gather, break bread and share it with one another as I have broken this bread. And in this way you remember me and you declare," and these were not his words, but he meant this, "you declare your trust in me so that you can be a person of mercy in the world." Now, friends, before we go and enjoy our meal out there, we will come and enjoy this meal together now. And so as I pray, I'll ask those who will help serve me to come forward. And after they've come forward, they will take this bread and this wine. They'll be standing here. You'll simply break a piece off and dip it in. If you have a gluten or wheat allergy, I'll be standing at the front with a gluten-free roll. And you'll take it and dip it, knowing that God has loved you and given himself for you. Let's pray. God, for your great love and mercy, we give you thanks. For your unending generosity in giving yourself for us so that we may live, we praise you. And we thank you that your life was given so that we might live not for ourselves but for others, to show mercy as we have been shown. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, the meal is prepared freely for all. Come and take.